Please turn me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9. 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to Christians who were dealing with suffering, as well as false teachers who were weaseling their way into the church. As we saw in 1 Peter, Satan's strategy was to try to bring ungodly persecution and cause Christians to cave in and compromise their faith under the pressure. But here in 2 Peter, Satan switches strategies by bringing in false teachers in order to slowly lull the church away by adding air to the truth, by twisting the truth, and by distorting the gospel of the Lord. It's a good strategy. It's a very good, effective strategy. And so Peter writes this to expose these liars and to encourage these believers to remain faithful and true and to cling tightly to the Word so that they're not led astray. Last week, we looked at the introduction of the book, and there we saw that as saved children of God, we have nothing whatsoever lacking. And as we grow in our true knowledge of our Lord, it's then that we really thrive in the promises and power of God. So get knowledge, right? Get knowledge that's found in the Word of God. Tonight, Peter continues to encourage Christians by telling them to be diligent in their faith. Let's find out what he says. Chapter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now here in verse 5, Peter starts out by saying, but also for this very reason. For what very reason, Peter? For the reason of the fact that God saved you, right? But not only did God save you, but he's also given us all things pertaining to life and all things pertaining to godliness. And in light of that, you now need to do something about it. See, now it's up to you. Now it's your responsibility to act because he's already given you everything that you need. Now it's time for you to really demonstrate God's power and God's promises in your life. John Calvin said it like this. As it's a work of immense labor to put off the corruption which is in us, Peter bids us to strive and make every effort for this purpose. So again, you're saved. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You have His Word right here at your fingertips. You have the church and each other to help us. And now we're all called to get on with it. How? Well, he says, with all diligence. With all diligence. It's a great word, isn't it? Diligence. Diligence literally means to make haste. And it speaks of eagerness, earnestness, willingness, and zeal. Diligence is an attitude which leads to an action, and it speaks of someone who is eager to give their all to their cause. See, as opposed to a slothful person, the diligent person is just the opposite, and he's ready to act with intense effort and with intense motivation. No doubt Peter adds the word all here just to drive this home for us. See, we're not only to be diligent in the things that Peter says next, but we're to give all diligence to what Peter says next. And here Peter is laying down the gauntlet against half-hearted Christianity, against lazy Christianity, against lukewarm, mediocre Christianity. Instead of that, the call is to give all diligence to the high calling that God has for you in Christ, especially when we have everything that we need to do that. So, be alert, be focused, be committed, be single-minded, be passionate and eager, and be ready to give your all to this thing. That's what Peter wants here. As one said, it's difficult to steer a parked car, so get moving. Another said, don't float, but swim hard. And that's what Peter is calling us to do. We have all we need. Again, that's very important to understand. And so he said that right there to begin the letter. We have all we need, but we have to apply it. So apply it. Give all diligence to it. Look, the Christian life is serious. It's serious. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. And all diligence should mark all of God's children. And think about this. If there's anything to be diligent about, if there's anything to be passionate about, zealous about, eager about, man, it's this. Obeying Him, growing in Him, pleasing Him, honoring Him with the short time that we have left. So, question. Would people describe you as diligent for the Lord, as diligent for the things that honor the Lord? Is that how they would describe you? Because that's how they should describe every one of us in Christ. It's a good question to ponder. Here, Peter gives us seven great qualities that we're to be all diligent in. Seven great qualities that we're to add to our faith. See, faith is like the root of the tree, and all these other things flow out from that faith. Now, saving faith must come first, right? Of course, you have to be saved in order to please God and be enabled by His Spirit to do these things. But you have to be saved. That comes first. Biblical faith is a trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of your sin and for eternal life with God because of what Jesus did on the cross. This faith isn't just a belief in facts, but it's a personal trust in Jesus Christ to save me. I can't save myself, but He can. He can save me because He's a God who saves. He's a God who came down and lived a perfect life and died on a cross for my sin and was buried and was raised back to life on the third day, conquering sin, hell, and death so I could live. He's a saving God. And I believe that. I trust Him with my soul. I trust Him as Savior. I trust Him as Lord. I trust that He can do for me what I could never have done for myself. And so I surrender to Him. And I'm committed to living that faith out with action. And that's biblical saving faith. I love Him. In light of who He is and what He's done. And now I want to glorify Him. That's saving faith. And then once a person is saved, that's when we're called to add to these other vital things to our faith. So, trusting God is the root from which all these other virtues spring. So now that we're saved, now that we have true faith, we're then called to add these things into our lives in increasing measure. So please evaluate yourself as we look at these virtues that are marked, that are to mark our lives. First, we're to add to our faith virtue. What's virtue? Well, virtue literally means excellence or merit. Here it speaks of excellent morals and standards, of someone who is morally excellent in attitude and in action. Other translations call this resolution, moral character, noble character, true goodness and godliness in life. And that's the idea here. And please note that this is distinctly godly, and this kind of excellence is seen when a Christian is living a life that brings true glory to God. See, virtue is an attribute of Christ, and it's supposed to be a growing attribute in us as followers, something that we're to be diligent to cultivate in our own lives. Away with hypocrisy. Away with indulging sin. Away with laziness. No, be virtuous for the glory of God. That's the call. Second, and these build on each other, we're to add to our faith knowledge. Knowledge here refers to experiential knowledge and not just a head kind of knowledge. Talking about true understanding, correct insight, truth properly comprehended and applied. How vital is this for our Christian lives? Knowledge in the Word of God, yes, but also having that knowledge translate into wisdom for daily living it out. See, this isn't the saving knowledge of God because that's already happened for the Christian, but this is the wisdom and the discernment that is required for truly living out a godly life. And the call is to be continually growing in that. The idea here is that as we go through life, that we are thinking the way the Lord would think so that we can live, therefore, the way the Lord would have us live. So we take His truth in, and then we filter it, and then we know how to apply it in our lives practically for the glory of God, and then we apply it in our lives for the glory of God. And that's what Peter's talking about here. Not just a head knowledge, but a knowledge that understands, and then a knowledge that acts. Peter's assumption here is that if you really know the truth, if you're really saved, if you really understand Christ and what He did, and if you're growing in that, which only makes sense, then you're going to act on it. Talking about truth that goes into the head and into the heart and then expresses itself in wise, God-honoring action. And the call is to be growing in that, to be diligent in that, to take heed to that. And woe to the Christian who is all intake without outflow. That makes you a cesspool, the Dead Sea, a Pharisee. Now take heed to yourselves. Third, we're to add to our faith self-control. Faith, building on faith, virtue, knowledge, and self-control. Self-control here literally means to have a grip on yourself. Isn't that good? Get a grip. It speaks of restraining your passions and your sinful appetites, of the power to control your desires. Anger wells up. Self-control says, get a grip. Control that for the glory of God. Lust wells up. Self-control looks away and says, knock it off. Covetousness rises up. Self-control says, look to the Lord and stop it. And so when the wicked one tries to fan your sinful passions into flame, the self-controlled person is able to get a grip on those passions for the glory of God. He can refrain. He can contain himself with God's power. He can overcome. He can say no. And he does say no. Now, in Peter's day, self-control was used of athletes who were to be self-restrained and self-disciplined. For self-control was crucial to victory in the intense competition of the games of their day. Greeks used this term especially to describe one who had his sexual passions under control. But the New Testament extends the meaning to all areas of life where we face battles against sin. Jerry Bridges rightly says that it's impossible to be a follower of Jesus without giving diligent attention in our lives to the grace of self-control. Did you hear that? I'm going to read it again. It's impossible to be a follower of Jesus without giving diligent attention in our lives to the grace of self-control. Man, this is vitally important. It's vitally important. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the man who disciplines himself stands out and has the mark of greatness upon him. What about you? Proverbs 16:32 says that he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. See, this again, this is so important. Sin attacks our self-control, and our call, under the grace of God, as people who have the Spirit of God, as people who have everything we need to overcome, our call is to master those things, to be diligent in this battle. It's not easy, is it? Anybody? Be honest. It's not easy. The Apostle Paul struggled with it. He had to constantly be diligent against it. That's why he says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9:26 through 27. And the call is to not let your sinful passions master you, but for you to master them in the power of God the Spirit who lives in you through the power of the Word that we have in our hands. And the call is to overcome. And we can do that because, again, we have the Spirit of God and because God's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Yeah, perfection will be reached when we go to glory. Yes, but our call is to be diligent in this and to move from glory to glory, to gain ground instead of losing ground in our walk with Christ. And the question is, how are you doing? Self-discipline. Self-control. Controlling your appetites. Not letting anything master you for the glory of God. It's not easy. The best things come the hard way, though, right? And as we grow in true knowledge and let God thrive in us, we can and we should be growing in these areas. Man, does that convict anybody? Convicts me. Convicts me. That's why we preach this, right? For godly conviction. The problems come when we let up. Problems come when we're not diligent, when we let our guard down, when we don't take heed to ourselves. That just incites the unredeemed flesh and it sets us up for failure. So again, take heed and use the means God gives you for life and godliness, His Word, prayer, fellowship, the things of God. Control yourself. Control yourself. Look, we Christians, because of Christ within us, possess power to overcome and to control our temper, to exercise control over our sinful desires, to say no, to set godly priorities, to turn off the TV when it's a hindrance for us, to get out of bed in the morning, to be alone with God, and so on. Lord, help us and Lord, convict us so that we move forward for His glory in these things. Fourth, we're to add to our faith perseverance. Perseverance literally means to abide under or to remain under. The word portrays a picture of steadfastly and unflinchingly bearing up under a heavy load, and it describes that quality of character that doesn't allow one to surrender to circumstances or to succumb under trial. The picture here is of steadfastness, constancy, and great endurance, of a person who's looking forward and who's motivated by the things that lie ahead. And therefore, he can move beyond the pressures around him because his aim is ever forward. Note that this isn't a grim resignation or a grin and bear it attitude. No, it's a triumphant perseverance in the face of hardship, because we know that in Christ, God is with us and God is for us and God is doing in us what's best, and God has this all figured out. So we persevere under the divine supply given to us by God. Once again, He supplies the strength to persevere, but we're called to apply what He's given to us. Therefore, the call is to be diligent, all diligent in this. William Barclay says that perseverance is not some romantic thing which lends us wings to fly over the difficulties and the hard places. No. It's a determination, unhurrying and yet undelaying, which goes steadily on and refuses to be deflected. He says, obstacles do not daunt it, and discouragement do not take its hope away. It's the steadfast endurance which carries on until, in the end, it gets there. Another said that perseverance is a spirit which can overcome the world. It's a spirit which does not passively endure, but which actively overcomes the trials and the tribulations of life. See, it gets up and it keeps going. It trusts God, it looks ahead, and it keeps going. It takes life by the throat. It never quits. It faithfully endures. It doesn't lie down and let the floods overtake it. Rather, it's the Spirit which meets everything chest forward and overcomes them in the power of the Lord. This perseverance isn't simply the ability to bear things. It's the ability to turn them into greatness and to turn them into glory. Look, the thing that amazed the God-haters in the centuries of persecution was that the martyrs didn't die grimly. They died singing. That's biblical perseverance. In faith, it makes a man able not simply to endure things, but to vanquish them. No quit. Never give in, never give up. That's the biblical perseverance that Peter is talking about, because we're walking forward and we have a goal. He's at the end, right? So we're walking forward and we're not looking to the right or to the left. Does that describe you? When life throws you a curveball, when tragedy strikes, when doubts and fears arise, the call is to persevere. And that comes because of God's power in us, and we use the means He gives us to grow in that. And then, of course, when we set our hearts and our eyes on Him. Fifth, we're to add to our faith godliness. Faith, and then virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and godliness. It's interesting because the word godliness here literally means well worship. The core idea here isn't just living with virtue, but living with a sense of God's presence, with a desire motivated by love to be pleasing to Him in all that we say and all that we do and all that we think. This godliness brings God into the picture as you live. It lives above the petty things of this fading life. It earnestly seeks to do the will of God, and it won't choose the easiest path. It's going to choose the God-pleasing path. And sometimes, many times, most times, that's the hardest path. It's a lifestyle of reverence to God. It worships God on Sunday and also on every other day of the week. It lives one's life in a conscious presence of the holiness of God. The Latin term coram Deo expresses the essence of this godliness before the face of God. And the godly person is the one who lives his life with an acute awareness that God is always watching, and he doesn't want to disappoint his good God. Does that describe you? Are you becoming more and more this kind of person? God is watching, man. Man, I want to please Him. I just want to please Him. Godliness and all these other qualities necessitate effort. Diligent work. All diligence. We must discipline ourselves, as Paul says, for godliness. We must pursue it. We must work it out. Not our salvation, but our growth in glory. And the means, as we said before, is knowing God better through His Word and prayer, true knowledge. So how diligent are you in these things? Oh, for more godly souls who are passionate for God's glory. For people who are captivated by God and who want to show their love to Him actively. For people who are compelled by love to live for Him, where you can't put up with mediocrity in your life. You can't become content with cuddling sin. You can't become content with not serving Him. You can't be content with not sharing His truth to those around you. You can't be content with not spending time in deep communion with Him. You can't be content with the status quo. Godliness says, a poor, weak, guilty, hell-deserving creature, I fall at your feet, my Jesus. You have redeemed me by your blood. I am yours. I am yours. And then it goes out and it does something about it for the glory of God. Because again, we have His Spirit. We have His Word. He's given us everything we need for godliness and life. Oh, for great godliness here. Six, we're to add to our faith kindness. Brotherly kindness, philadelphos, literally brotherly love, speaks of a family love and a warm affection. William Tyndale says that kindness is that state of being that includes the attributes of loving affection, sympathy, friendliness, patience, pleasantness, gentleness, and goodness. He says kindness is a quality shown in the way a person speaks and acts and is more volitional than emotional. Hey, come on, don't you just love kind, warm, caring, loving people? Right? That's what we're called to be like, because the love of God is flowing through us. Now, within the church, this would flow out naturally because we're all spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Our Father has adopted us into His family and we're forever linked. And the call is to treat each other as loving family members where we are committed to one another. Kind, forbearing, forgiving, serving, gentle, nice, not holding grudges, and so on. Does that describe you? And are you growing in that with all diligence? Are you pursuing that? I believe this applies not just in the church, but also in how we treat those of the world. And while we may not be family with most of the world, we are called to treat them in this manner so they can see Christ in us day in and day out. And so as opposed to being cold and angry, as opposed to being harsh and unforgiving, as opposed to being mean and selfish, our call is to be loving and kind and warm and friendly and nice because of Christ in us. And the call is to be growing in this and to be diligently pursuing this. Isn't it the worst when you see a mean, angry, cold, harsh, spiteful, unforgiving Christian? It's the worst. It's a contradiction. The call is to be different than that. Again, to care, to reach out, to serve, to sacrifice, to do what others aren't willing to do, to bear each other's burdens and forgive each other's shortcomings, to represent Christ well to those around us. In this society, there aren't enough kind people. Dave kind of talked about it. I mean, in politics and all the differences, and people are mean and angry and harsh, and I don't have Facebook because of that. People are just mean. People aren't kind enough, but we're to be kind. We're to be growing in our brotherly loving kindness to those around us for the glory of God. J.C. Ryle said that kindness is one of those ornaments of the Christian character which makes it beautiful in the eyes of men. And I want people to see the kindness of Christ when they see us. And the question is, do they? Seventh, we're add to our faith love. That takes it a step further for us because the love spoken about here is agape love. Agape love is a purposeful love, a sacrificial love, an unconditional love, a divine love, the kind of love that God has for us as demonstrated on the cross. See, agape love is neither sentimental or emotional, but agape love is a love of choice. It chooses to love whether the other person deserves it or not. It desires its recipient's highest good. It loves whether the lover feels like giving it or not, and it loves without expecting anything in return. Agape love acts based on truth. See, it doesn't react based on feelings. It chooses to love because God commands it, but also it shows that God is alive and real in us and through us. So we must love, we in Christ, we must love with a distinctly godly love because God has implanted His agape love in us when He saved us. Practically speaking, that means that we're patient and forgiving even when we've been blatantly wronged. It means that we show preference for one another. It means that we let others go first. It means that we give people the benefit of the doubt. It means that we serve people and go out of our way to bless each other. It means that we don't gossip about other people. It means that we help each other when we see them stumbling along. It means that we're gentle and kind toward others. It means that we bless instead of curse, that we use words of encouragement instead of words that cut down. It means that we serve and seek to build people up. It means that we pray for others and support others. It means that we bless people, that we treat others better than ourselves, that we love others the way that Christ loved us. It's not about me, right? It's about God, and then it's about others. And as His child, I must show that love. He loved us. He died to make us His, and we're to imitate God's love towards other people. That's the kind of love which God says we must be growing in more and more. And the question is, are you? John Calvin said, "Whatever is devoid of love is of no account in the sight of God." He's right. Now, this is a must for every true child of God. Think Peter is given a high calling here? These are godly, distinctly godly qualities. All diligence. See, these qualities should be a growing part of every believer's life because God has given us all the resources, once again, to thrive in these things. There's nothing lacking. Unlimited strength is at our disposal, but please remember the key, which is to be growing in the knowledge of the Lord. So again, dig deep in the Word, communicate with God through passionate prayer, fellowship much with God's people, and be diligent in your relationship with the Lord so that you can be thriving in Him. No, we're not perfect. No, we won't arrive this side of heaven. But the point is this, that we can and we should be growing more and more in these things. We should be moving ahead in these things. We should be gaining ground in these things for the glory of God. Lord, help us. And Lord, help us to take His Word seriously. Please note these final two truths in verses 8 and 9. First, note that if you abound, you're neither barren nor unfruitful. If these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if these things are yours, right? These seven qualities that we just looked at. If they're abounding in you, if they're increasing in you, if they're multiplying in your life, if they're bountifully seen more and more in your life, then it's going to be evident to everybody that we're not barren nor unfruitful in our knowledge of Jesus. See, you get saved, you begin living for the Lord, you also begin growing closer and closer to Him, and as you grow, the results will be obvious. At least they should be. Virtue, knowledge, or practical wisdom for life, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, and love. Of course! See, God doesn't like marginal manifestations of His grace, no, but the fruitfulness in a believer's life, the evidence of God at work in him or her should be something that is clear. Sadly, many today have a hard time figuring out what we're all about because so few Christians these days are showing it forth in their lives. May that not be the case here with us. Biblically, we're called to bring forth much fruit, to superabound in the evidence of who we are, to overflow in that evidence. And the question is, are you overflowing with this? Is it spilling out of you? Is it clear who and what you are by the way you're expressing these godly qualities in your life? No fruit at all, that means that you're not a Christian. Little fruit is just sad. But abounding fruit, man, that's where it's at, right? Abounding fruit is where it's at because that lasts forever. And that pleases our God, whom we were created to glorify. So, come on, get on with it. Let's get on with it. Second, remember that if you lack these things, you're short-sighted. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. In other words, if you're not abounding and growing in these virtues, if you're lacking in them, man, you have some serious spiritual eye trouble. Short-sighted. That's devastating. Sadly, many in the church these days have these short-sighted problems, have these spiritual eye problems. They only see the here and now. They fail to see the things of eternity. How sad is that? They only live for their earthly pleasures, and they forget that all those earthly things will fade away and rot. They focus only for the dot of this life rather than the line of eternity. They're short-sighted. They're blind. They're trading temporary fading things for eternal blessing and fruit. Don't do that. To be a Christian and just get by? To waste most of the precious time that God has gifted you with? No. Come on, make it count. Make it count. Look, one ungodly cynic once said that Christianity is an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. That's his observation, and our call is to prove that cynic otherwise, to bear fruit that's worthy of the Lord and what he did for us, to thrive for the long haul until God calls us home, to give all diligence in these virtues that have eternal value, to eat up his truth, to commune with him in prayer, to encourage one another in these things, and to use the means that God has given us to grow and thrive in him. So let's put on our spiritual glasses and not be short-sighted. Let's put God and the things of eternity in our sights, and let's get on with it for the glory of God and live out these godly virtues more and more because it pleases Him and it has eternal value. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word of truth. Thank you for blessing us in so many ways. I pray that we would encourage each other in these things, that we would examine ourselves and see where we are lacking and then persevere in these things with all diligence, Lord. So shake us up, wake us up, and encourage us along and help us to encourage each other along in these vital, essential, eternal things that have eternal value. Speak to our hearts now. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.